On the heels of World War II, an effort began in hopes of universal peace and increased quality of life for all the inhabitants of the earth. It was at a San Francisco opera house where in attendance were representatives from some 51 different countries. They were there ready to join a new universal organization. The charter of this new organization was intended to create a different, more secure world than what the Nazis and its allies had been attempting to create. The motives of this new international organization were to establish a world of universal peace, as well as human progress through a set of international activities and various structures of this new organization. This global body would be authorized to act on behalf of all legitimate national governments and would be guaranteed by the security pledges of what at that time was referred to as the Great Powers. These were the leading allied nations. The concept for the creation of this organization developed in the mind of then U.S. President Franklin Roosevelt and his State Department, where in the middle of the Second World War. During his 1941 State of the Union address, President Roosevelt proclaimed a hope for the future based on four essential human freedoms. Number one was freedom of speech. Number two was freedom of religion. Number three was freedom from want. And number four was freedom from fear. President Roosevelt first used the term United Nations for the World War II allies in a document called the Declaration by the United Nations. That particular document was signed by himself and by Winston Churchill, as well as the Soviet and Chinese ambassadors to Washington on January 1st in the year 1942. This was a few weeks after the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. Today, the United Nations is an international association whose stated aims are facilitating cooperation not only in international law, but also international security, economic development, social progress, human rights, and of course, world peace. But peace was not to be. Although another world war, a third world war, has not broken out, there have been many wars over the years since the enactment of the United Nations, just as have throughout all of mankind's history, going back 6,000 years. Sadly, though, this is the way of our world, isn't it? The young Nazi Holocaust victim Anne Frank expressed it, I think, remarkably well and with great insight in her diary. She said, quote, "I don't believe that the big men, the politicians, and the capitalists alone are guilty of the war. Oh, no. The little man is just as keen. Otherwise, the people of the world would have risen in revolt long ago. There is an urge and rage in people to destroy, to kill, to murder, and until all mankind, without exception, undergoes a great change, wars will be waged. Everything that has been built up, cultivated, and grown will be destroyed and disfigured, after which mankind will have to begin all over again," end quote. God inspired Jeremiah to write about this blunt history, this blunt view. If you would turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah, we'll look at a quick reference here, one that when we get there, you'll be reminded of it, Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse 14, in the New King James Version, it says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Some alternate translations that maybe render the Hebrew here a little bit better might be said, "They have tried to heal." They have tried to heal the hurt of my people in a slight manner, in a small way, very surfacey, you might think. by saying, all is sound, all is okay. Peace, peace, all is sound in the kingdom. But there is no peace, there is no soundness, there is no safety, security. They have tried to heal the hurt, but in a small way, saying all is okay. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Here we have a messianic prophecy that perhaps you've been through at the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe somebody read through these couple verses. Isaiah chapter 9, prophesying of God's soon coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I've dropped this question here before. What do you think that phrase means? Here, this is clearly Jesus, but yet he's referred to as Everlasting Father. Be curious to know what you think about that. Continuing on, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace is one of his titles. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. This government will succeed and prosper where the United Nations and really all nations of the world and even all kingdoms that have existed for the last 6,000 years have never been successful. They've never been able to achieve this level of success humanly and within this earth. Past, present, and future kingdoms cannot have this level of success, despite however many nations are part of the United Nations or some other charter or some other organization. This level of peace and success is unachievable, and it will fail when attempted. God's kingdom was discussed in detail by Jesus Christ and the apostles throughout the New Testament. And so today I want to look at one specific aspect of God's gospel, an aspect that is special in God's eyes, an aspect that we each should be achieving, should be seeking to achieve within our own individual lives. It is, as we understand, one gospel, but it's described in various terms. And even within the pages of our Bible, it's referred to by different phrases. There's at least five different phrases. I want to look at these just very briefly, then we'll settle in on the last one, on the fifth one, and devote our time there for the balance of the message. So let's look at these different phrases of the gospel that the Bible records for us. The first one is referred to as the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ. Scripture occasionally calls the gospel by other names other than the gospel of the kingdom of God. For instance, again, as this first point brings out, there's the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. We can see one example of this over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here we see a direct reference to the gospel of God. Notice verse 16, Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So here, just 15 verses apart, we see Paul referring to it as the gospel of God, now the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel of God is God's good news about the kingdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that Jesus brought as God's messenger. they're the same gospel. They're all part of the beautiful future that God has in store for mankind. The second phrase that we'll look at, Paul sometimes used the term my gospel. So number two here would be my gospel. Stay here in Romans, look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul here is talking about Gentiles and Gentile converts and their obedience to the law versus the Jews themselves, obedience to the law and some of the challenges that were present during his day with that situation. And so kind of breaking into the thought, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And so now we see Paul referring to it not only in chapter 1 as God's gospel and then Christ's gospel, but now here in chapter 2 as his gospel. You might write down in your notes Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Romans 16, 25, and also 2 Timothy 2:8. Romans 16, 25 and 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul made similar statements where he refers to it as my gospel. This doesn't mean the message originated with Paul, nor was it a gospel about Paul, nor was it a gospel that Paul thought of and sort of created and kind of tagged to sort of this similar but yet competing gospel. It was a message that he received directly from Jesus Christ. Notice Galatians chapter 1, just for a quick reference and citation here to the statement, Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul here says that it's not his gospel. He refers to it as my gospel, but he clearly receives it from Jesus Christ. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Very simply stated, it's not his gospel. He says this, I'm preaching it, this gospel that is being preached by me is not of me. It's not of flesh and blood. It's not of man. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, I'm not coming up with this either by myself, and I certainly didn't come up with it by hearing other men speak. This is directly from Jesus Christ. Paul uses the term my gospel because he was the one that proclaimed it. And he gives citation here in Galatians. It wasn't from him. This is directly from Jesus Christ. Number three, the third phrase, the good news is also called the gospel of the grace of God. The third point here is the gospel of grace. It's also referred to as the gospel of grace. We can see this over in Acts chapter 20. The book of Acts chapter 20, in verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and a ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So here we have seemingly a different gospel, don't we? From the beginning, you and I are called by grace, justified, and saved. It's a reciprocal exchange, as we've talked in the past. It's a reciprocal exchange between two parties, between God and us. And God has expectations and promises, and we make covenants with him, and there are expectations on our part as well. And it's this reciprocal exchange back and forth between God and us. The gospel of grace is not one-sided. It's not a one-sided message of God will do it all for you. This is not what the gospel of grace is. The gospel of grace is another appropriate phrase that focuses on a different aspect of that same gospel that Jesus Christ preached. That is, God has an enormous amount of love for us, along with the expectation that we reciprocate our obedience to him and our asking of forgiveness of sins from him. In exchange, then, he gives us forgiveness. He grants us repentance, rather. He offers us eternal life, his spirit indwelling within us. And it's a reciprocal exchange, this gospel of grace. Number four, there's the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. Let's go to another one of Paul's writings, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This message is also called the gospel of your salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here we see a reference to the gospel of your salvation. Since our entrance into the kingdom of God is synonymous with salvation, there's no conflict here in these terms. There's no conflict. Each complements and strengthens each other. We understand what salvation is and what it means. We understand the opportunity of eternal life that God is presenting before us. And so we see how this is different words, but pointing back to the same plan that God has established. It's still part of that beautiful good news message. And fifthly here, the fifth phrase that we'll look at and where we'll spend the balance of our time today is the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is also used within the Holy Scriptures to talk about this good news of God's coming kingdom. Let's begin over in the book of Romans with this fifth point here, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Talking about this progression of teaching, the progression that God works through in order to bring someone to the point of salvation and offer them this invitation of eternal life. They have to first believe, then they have to hear, and they have to be taught. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So this preaching here being a life of example, this light that was read to us in the sermonette. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The kingdom of God will bring peace to the earth. It's an important result of our believing in and acting on the gospel of the kingdom. Regarding the prophesying of God's kingdom, Isaiah said in chapter 9 and verse 7, of the increase in his government and peace, there will be no end. We read that verse earlier. There will be no end of the increase of his government, and we could rephrase that, of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. I'd like to read a quote from the United Church of God's booklet entitled The Gospel of the Kingdom. The church writes this, quote, all these terms describe the same gospel. They simply emphasize different aspects of that same wonderful message. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. He taught his disciples to preach the same message, Matthew 10, verse 7, and continued to preach it when he appeared to the disciples after his crucifixion. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After Jesus rose from the dead, the apostles preached the same gospel, but with the added understanding of the meaning of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. Although the terms that describe it may vary, the message is always the same. End quote. The glorious truth is that this whole magnificent message is one seamless gospel. And it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, that we read earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's the seamless gospel that is being presented to us. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Let's drill down in this topic just a little bit here. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, Paul here is in the middle of giving instructions to the church at Ephesus. In chapter 5, he's talking about marriage and roles of husband and wives. And the beginning of chapter 6, he speaks to children and their role within that family unit and structure. He talks to bond servants beginning in verse 5. Beginning, though, in verse 10, he speaks to the whole body. He speaks to the congregation of members. Verse 14, he begins to draw this analogy of a Roman soldier that the members of that time would have been very familiar with different implements and things that they put on their soldiery body. Let's jump into the middle of this in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We see this aspect as an important part of what you and I should be putting on each day. There are other aspects here. We won't get into this armor, what we refer to as sort of the armor of God, what we as spiritual soldiers should be doing each and every day. It's not my intent to get into this section of scripture, but to pull out this one notation here within what we are to be doing each and every day and what we should be filling our lives and putting our life into each day. Again, verse 15, we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. To achieve this goal, brethren, to achieve this goal, to be able to put on this preparation of the gospel of peace, it involves both our thinking and our way of life. It has both prongs have to be here. To achieve this goal, both a person's thinking and way of life must be rooted firmly in the teachings of God's word. You simply can't have one without the other. You can't have thinking that's rooted, but yet live a life that's contrary. And vice versa, you can't think wrongly, you can't think evil, simply lawlessness, and yet try to live God's way of life. These two actions have to be in sync. They have to be unified. They have to be both rooted firmly in God's word. The word gospel simply means a good news or a bringing of good news. Verse 15 here is interesting. In verse 19, just by way of comparison, Paul says, for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He uses this word gospel here again in verse 19, but it's a slightly different use than what he's saying up in verse 15. In our English Bibles, both words are translated gospel, but 15 and 19, verses 15 and 19 are different. In verse 19, the use of this Greek word gospel is the message itself. It's the message itself, the plan of salvation, its doctrines, its declarations, its precepts, its instructions. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 19, that God would open his mouth boldly to make known this mystery of God's way of life, the plan of salvation. In verse 15, though, it's a slightly different twist. In verse 15, where it talks of this gospel of peace, It's specifically detailing the labor that's involved in the gospel message or the work of that message. In verse 15, we're told to have a readiness about us, to be always prepared, to be ready. There's a level of preparedness that you and I each need to do and to actively participate in all that God commands. In this context, then, of a spiritual soldier, it's a state of readiness to march. It's a state of readiness to march. And so we see this differentiation between verses 15 and 19. Paul, in verse 19, again, is asking that he be given the boldness so that he can go and talk about and preach about the gospel of the great plan of salvation that God has in store and all the things that we must physically do to implement and change and to actively participate in. It's laws and commands and mindset and instructions and all of that. In verse 15, it's encouraging us to have this readiness about us, this readiness to march. With all the various emphasis on the gospel, do you then find it curious why Paul uses the specific aspect of gospel of peace? I mean, we just went through, by way of introduction into this, different phrases that Paul could have used. And he used many of those different phrases. Gospel of salvation and gospel of grace. Why not just say here, may your feet, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of God. Why didn't he say that? Or the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace. But instead, he pulls the specific concept here, the specific aspect, and says, your feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why peace? Why is that the aspect of the gospel that he chose to place here? Our actions and thoughts must be unique. They must be godly in a very ungodly world. They must focus on others. They must display an outward perspective of care and concern and compassion. The sermonette fits beautifully in this. It's this outward show of love toward others that God is looking for. Oftentimes, when you and I think about peace, when we think about that word peace, we often think of some sort of calmness or maybe a serenity. Certainly within the case of the United Nations, they're seeking primarily some sort of absence of war. But the gospel of peace is much more than just no confrontation. It's much more than just kind of this serene environment. One definition of this Greek word for peace is a peace between individuals, or more specifically, harmony. Harmony. If we think of peace between individuals, a lack of conflict, then we see two individuals, two parties that are living in harmony with each other. And it's this direction I want to go with the rest of the message. Harmony between individuals is unnatural. Harmony between countries is even more unnatural. It's not common in our human tendencies. We do see examples of it through the Bible, and God rewards those individuals in very incredible ways for their outward display of trying to exude that harmony and trying to seek after that harmony within their physical relationships. We see that specifically within the story of Abram and his nephew Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 8, Abram says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between our herdsmen, for we are brethren. When we look at our dreams, our futures, our careers, we tend to choose what's best for us, don't we? That over there would suit me really well. I like the way that looks. I like the way that feels. I like thinking about that. I want that with me. That would suit me well. I would like to have that. Instead, as we see within the example of Abram and Lot, Abram essentially says, hey, if this is what you want, then you take it and I'll take second choice. I'll take the leftovers. Abram invested in a huge way in a harmonious relationship. But I would submit to you, this wasn't the first example for Abram. He had a way of life that was trending in this mindset. He was always looking to create harmony within his relationships. And so this isn't a sharp right-hand turn for Abram when he comes to speak to Lot and they're trying to divide up the land. This isn't something new for Abram. He's like, hey, maybe I'll try this harmony thing. Hey, Lot, you take first dibs. I'll take whatever's left over. I would submit that this was Abram's mindset. This was his tendency and where he leaned toward. It's not about me. Maybe you can imagine Abram saying, it's not about me. It's about peace. It's about having harmony within our herdsmen, between you and me. It's about us being together. There in Genesis chapter 13 and the following verses, beginning in verse 9 through about 12, Abram goes on to give Lot the very fertile Jordan Valley. Well, Abram himself takes the more rocky terrain. But it was about peace between them. It was about harmony between the families. And God rewarded Abram in a big way. I believe largely in part because he sought after this sort of relationship. He had this sort of mindset and direction. Let's turn back a page or two here in Ephesians to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. You and I are to live a way of life that is so starkly different than the world around us. This is what you and I have been called to. And for those that are baptized, this is what you've committed to. You haven't committed to a life of trying to see how close to that line you can get. No, we have committed to God that we would live a life starkly different than Satan's world around us. Notice verse 22. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You and I are to do an about face and turn completely away from our old self, our human logic, our human thinking, our carnal nature, those that are against God's mindset. We're to go far away in the opposite direction, not sort of parallel and say, well, I'm closer to God than these other people. No, we're to be starkly different. We're to oppose it in every possible way. The world around us is not a peaceful place. And it has not been since Lucifer fell and rebelled against God. God's peace is not what the United Nations is desirous of. God's peace is not just the absence of war. God's peace is about a relationship with us. God's peace is that we would put off the old man that wants nothing to do with harmony, that wants it our way and on our terms. God's peace is that we would shed off everything that has to do with ourself, and that we would totally submit and turn our lives over to God as we seek to do his will and overcome our sins and align ourselves with the thinking of what God has planned for us. let's say here in Ephesians 4, let's back up to verse 14. Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Here's the problem. Here's the source of unpeaceful relationships. Here's the source of unharmony, of disjointed relationships and marriages and family structures and employer relations and things going on in the world. This is the problem. It's the trickery of men. It's the craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's unstableness. It's this tossing to and fro. Oh, maybe if I like that person or do what they say, then I can receive some of their breadcrumbs that fall from their successful life. And when that dries up, maybe I go over here, then over there, and always searching and sort of tossing about in this world of ocean waves. Verse 15, we see the solution. It begins with the word but. It means rather. So we have this compare contrast. We have verse 14 that is the problem, that is the way this world operates. We see the contrast, though, in verse 15. Don't do verse 14. And verse 15 says, but, or rather, instead of speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This is where you and I are to be pointed. This is the gospel of peace, that we align our lives that direction. Not according to verse 14, not according to what seems right to us and this way of our thinking and logic that we think is so great and so popular and so just right on. It ends up being filled with disharmony. It ends up not creating godly peace within our lives. Instead, rather, but, verse 15, we should speak the truth in love and in turn then grow up to be like Jesus Christ, the head of the body. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I'd like for you to consider a minute as we go through these verses. Try to overlay verse 14 and overlay it on top of verse 16. Okay, so we have this to and fro. We have this being tossed about, this instability. We have the trickery of men. We have the cunning craftiness. We have deceitful plotting. How does that overlay verse 16? Every joint being provided, knit together, every part does its share, and causes this overall growth of the body. It simply doesn't, does it? It's like water and oil. It simply doesn't mix. It naturally separates. And yet you and I, and with our carnal human nature, we try to overlay these, don't we? We try to create some sort of harmony out of this chaos. We try to say, but I want it this way. I want to drive this way. I want to act this way. I want to watch that movie. I want to do these things. But yet we also want God's blessings. We also want the gift of eternal life. And it doesn't jive, does it? It doesn't fit together. It's two puzzle pieces with opposing shapes that simply don't lock together. This is not harmony when we try to live our way, but yet somehow try to integrate God into our life. It's completely backwards. We're to submit our will to God. We're to apply verse 16 while running away from the actions of verse 14. Verse 16, when we talk about this being joined and knit together, at the beginning of verse 16 here, this is harmony. Right? I would venture to guess that every piece of clothing that you have on right now is working in a very harmonious relationship. right? There are thousands of little fibers and everything that make up whatever it is that you're wearing. And you're thankful for the harmony of that, right? You're thankful that they're all cooperating and staying together, right? Don't pull this thread that's loose here, because if you pull it, the whole thing may unravel, right? Just let's cut that off and let's try to protect that. Those who have the Spirit of God will be exercising love and joy and harmony, that we all might be one, just as Jesus Christ and God are one. We read those statements over in John chapter 17, and those are not just nice things that we read on occasion and at the annual Passover in the spring. This is the mindset that you and I have been called to. You and I are to be harmony makers. We're to be about this gospel of peace. And it's not just this pushing away of war. There can be an absence of war, but still not achieve harmony. Abram could have said to Lot, you go here, I'll go there, and we'll build this wall between us, and we'll just live separate. He could have said that, but he sought after the harmony aspect. And the solution was provided, and the blessings came through his effort of promoting harmony. The bride of Christ will make herself ready, and she will be an agent of harmony that will go and help the Prince of Harmony bring harmony to the world. But it begins with getting the focus off of ourselves. We have ideas, don't we? We have great ideas. We have ideas that would change the face of whatever it is we're looking at, the world, the church, our businesses. But what happens, though, when you come across somebody else with a brilliant idea and they think it could change the face of the world, the church, the business? What will you do? What will you do when your so important idea faces another person's so important idea? It begins with yielding to God, thinking of ourselves less than others, and giving that preference to others. It's agape love. It's godly love. It's God's mindset. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, again, God through Paul is instructing us that our feet should be firmly planted in the process of being a harmony maker. If we look at that verse again, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, if we sort of reformulate it according to what we've been talking about here, we might say that you and I need to be in a ready state of mind in order to be active harmony makers. Perhaps that's one way we could maybe re-paraphrase verse 15, that we would be in a ready state of mind to actively participate in harmony makers. It's not that we have to go out onto our streets with sandwich boards saying, I'm here to make harmony. But that we're in that ready state of mind. So when we come across people or ideas or situations, we approach it from a perspective of making harmony, of being in a harmonious relationship, whether that works out with that physical person or not. But our mindset, our approach is from a godly perspective. And that's the first thing on our minds. Let your life be at a preparedness level to actively labor in the work of promoting harmony. Let your life be at a preparedness level to actively labor in the work of promoting harmony. This is where you and I should be. We're just coming home from celebrating God's feast days. And this great time in the future that this very Sabbath pictures in the future. We go and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles 1 week out of every year. And we have those holy days and those times. And we go off and we dwell in temporary lodging. And we have a tenth of our income to spend on relationships and getting to know others. But we also have the Sabbath every 7 days. This Sabbath day that pictures that very same millennium. So again, we should let our life, we should structure our life to be at a preparedness level to actively labor in the work of promoting harmony. You and I should be harmony makers. We're of this gospel of peace. It's not just an absence of war, or sort of this ethereal la-la land of something surreal and emotional. It's becoming one with the God family and striving at a human level with God's Spirit working in us to promote that within each of our lives. I referred to earlier John chapter 17. You can put that down in your notes, verses 20 and 21. God wants a harmonious relationship. He hasn't asked us to be 2 with the God family or 200 with the God family or all your many personalities connected somehow to the God family. He seeks one. He wants to see us living in harmony with others and showing kindness and love toward others. Let's turn to Philippians, just over perhaps a page or two where you are. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Notice verse 2, a good memory scripture for us. Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Putting on that gospel of peace and letting that be part of our daily focus is not about us and our way. I got here first, so sad. I got the last scoop of ice cream, too bad for you. This is about a oneness. It's about the other person. It's about living a life based on harmony, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. There's no separation there. This is Abram's statement to Lot. Let us celebrate together. Let us be brothers. We're brethren of each other. Let us find a solution here that is God-centered. The gospel has various aspects, but it has all the same focus. The focus of the gospel message is to bring many sons to glory through their repenting, through their changing of their ways, which are contrary to God's mindset. And so enter in the gospel of peace, of harmony, and it encourages us to be one with our God. It completely fits within that greater gospel message of the kingdom of God. If we war against God's laws and commands, we're not at peace with him. We can't live in harmony. We can't be at one. There is no unity. The gospel of peace is about a working relationship between God and us individually and walking a road that through that harmonious relationship leads to the kingdom of life or leads to eternal life. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Notice the compare and contrast here of verses 7 and 8 between this sure footing versus a slippery slope of sort of doing it our own way. Isaiah 59, verse 7, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made for themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. We have sort of a compare and contrast here. On one hand, it's very blunt and obvious. We can read the words on the pages of our Bible. To see the opposite, we sort of have to read through the scripture, don't we? We could take the opposite. God here is telling them through Isaiah how their actions are separating themselves from God. That's sort of the summary of Isaiah 59, that sin separates, sin breaks this relationship and causes a distance between them and God. And so Isaiah here is outlining their actions and God's disapproval and dissatisfaction with the way they're living their life. We can sort of turn verses 7 and 8 upside down and see how God would rather us live and what actions would create a peaceful and a harmonious relationship. Verses 7 and 8, as they're written, these are things that humanly come natural to us. When we look at the governments of this world, when we look at our own neighborhoods, perhaps our own cities, our employment opportunities, our schools, the way mankind has operated for 6,000 years, we see verses 7 and 8 very plainly, don't we? And yet we come home from the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, and we've been through 8 days of living a life that is totally contrary to verses 7 and 8. That's the way of life that leads to true peace, that leads and promotes that gospel of peace, a way of life that's harmonious, not verses 7 and 8 here that seemingly come natural to us. Just a couple more scriptures here. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The last chapter of these two letters here that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And notice verse 11. Paul giving his sort of farewell here. Remember, 1 Corinthians is a book of issues. The church had problems, and Paul is very strong and adamant with their sins and the things that they were doing incorrectly and that were causing sort of this contrary approach to God's way of life. The church makes fairly massive and radical changes. He writes them then the second letter, the second book to the church at Corinth, and encourages them and thanks them for turning back to God. And it's this very encouraging book and this epistle, this letter that's very forward-looking and forward-focused. And so at the end of the second letter, we come to verse 11 here of chapter 13. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Paul is not saying live without contention, and the God of non-confrontation will be with you. He's saying live a life of serving and giving. Don't live a life that's absent of war. Don't live a life of comfort and bliss that's self-focused. Instead, live a life that seeks after harmony, both with God and with our fellow man. This concept is critical in God's eyes. He doesn't want us just to have this blissful life. He wants us to have a life that's focused on being one with God and His Son, our Savior. He wants us focused on not just having a life of mediocrity within our own physical relationships, but one that is beautiful and is focused on harmony. Remember that harmony is a mindset. It's a way of thinking and acting and behaving. And this is what God wants from His people. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of Psalms. Let's read the 133rd Psalm. Maybe this is a psalm that you read before or on your way to the feast. Just as a side note, you'll see if your Bible has little section summaries scattered throughout. You might see that this Psalm 133, in my Bible, it says a song of ascents of David. This psalm would have been something that was sung on their way up to keep one of the feast days as they ascended to Jerusalem. Psalm 133, here David proclaims in verse 1, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In unity. It's not just a blissful selfishness. It's not a patting myself on the back and look at all these good things I'm outpouring to others. But rather, this is godly peace. This is a person who lives this life is promoting a life of harmony, of relationships that are focused on God and focused in the right direction. This is the goal of where you and I should be headed. Notice verse 3. "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Life forevermore is the ultimate blessing, isn't it? They're intertwined. This dwelling together in unity, this outward focus toward our relationships and making sure God is at the center of those relationships, making sure that we're approaching those relationships in a harmonious way, not just with our fellow human, but with God himself. And as a result, then, this intertwining provides this ultimate blessing of, verse 3, life forevermore. This is a commanded blessing for those who practice unity, harmony, for those who actively work toward the gospel of peace within their lives. This next week, brother, I encourage you to meditate on being a person who actively encourages peace, harmony, unity from this perspective. And with God's help, let's continue to make ourselves ready for Christ's second return and the resulting new world order when all of mankind will at last know the gospel of peace.